What cannot be gained as long as one tries to gain it? What seems to be the very symbol of weakness, and yet it produces the strongest bond? What promises the very thing that it seems to repudiate? Well, so contains the irony of humility. To strive for it makes it more elusive. To embody the weakness that it conveys produces great strength. To follow it leads to its opposite, glory. Let's see what our passage this morning has to teach us about this enigma called humility. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. So we look at verses 1 through 11. And the Apostle Paul is writing, and he starts off by saying, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy." Now in this verse, Paul is setting up the instruction that he's about to give. He's writing to the Philippians and to that church, and he calls to mind for them, to these believers, what they possess, what they experience in Christ. The encouragement, love, fellowship with the Holy Spirit, the affection and sympathy, that is, the mercies of God. And he's about to tell them that it is out of what they possess, out of what they experience from God, that he wants them to direct their attention now how they treat one another. And he's going to give them one other motivating factor as well in verse 2, in which he says, "Complete my joy." Again, Paul is speaking to the Philippian believers, and he's speaking to them out of his own love-filled heart. As he tells them in chapter 1, verse 8, "God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Indeed, that word affection is the same word used here in chapter 2, verse 1. It literally means bowels. I yearn for you, I love for you, out of the bowels of my being. It's the ancient world's way of saying, out of my deepest heart. I want you to know that I really feel what I am expressing to you. And so Paul, he cares about the welfare of his hearers. And he also truly cares about what he is going to tell them. Enough so, as he says, "It makes my joy complete for you to do these things." Now, what are they? Well, he continues in verse 2. "By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." Paul wants unity. Okay? The same mind, the same love, in full accord, of one mind. And he's already expressed this desire to them back in chapter 1 in verse 27. There he speaks of wanting to hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. Later on in chapter 4, he's going to entreat two women by name in the church to, what he says, agree in the Lord. Actually, that's the exact same Greek phrase where it's translated in our passage of "be of the same mind." Now, I have to confess to you that I've read this passage many times over the years. It has always baffled me for one simple reason. How can it possibly be done? How can you expect in a church, particularly in a church of our size, people to be of the same mind? I mean, I tell you, I'm still trying to figure out how to convert all the Baptists in the congregation to the right view of baptism. And I'm not even going to go into eschatology. And then there are the political and the social perspectives across the spectrum. And what about music? I'll tell you, I'm going to let Paul Jones handle that one. I have enough to handle trying to deal with all the different opinions about how to do ministry here and how to run the church operations. So how can we have the same mind? Well, other translations are helpful. and bringing out the nuance of the Greek term that's used here for mind. If you happen to be reading from the King James Version or the New International Version, you will see that it was translated as being like-minded. Paul is calling on the people here to have the same disposition or the same mindset. So when he tells the Philippians back there in that chapter 1, verse 27, to strive side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel, he's telling them, keep focused on your goal and what your mission is, which is to advance the gospel. When he tells those Christian sisters in chapter 4 to agree, to be of the same mind, he's saying, remember your common faith and the common cause for which you are working. And he wants this like-mindedness to be fully owned. That's what he means here when he says being of full accord and of one mind. More closely to the Greek, what he's saying, be one in soul and mind. That is, with one's whole being. And he wants this like-mindedness to be expressed through a like-minded love. As they have experienced the love of God that he mentions in verse 1, so they are now then to express that same love to one another. So whether they're Republican or Democrat, whether they're pre-mill or post-mill or paedo-baptist or credo-baptist, whatever side of an issue they fall on, they are to bear and express the same love. They are to value love in the same way. They are to have the same intent to love each other in the midst of their differences. But how? I mean, that's a tall order. Well, verse 3 presents the necessary condition. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let's look at that. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Check your motive. See, one can seemingly do good things for the wrong motive. That was happening in Paul's case. He's writing this letter from prison, and he says while he's in prison, there are actually teachers trying to show him up in their teaching, their preaching of Christ. As hard as it is to believe, there were Christians back then who were prideful about their service for Christ. It's hard to believe this, but there were Christians then who wanted to receive more recognition than others. Now, it's the next clause that presents the key concept in our passage in achieving single-mindedness. And quite frankly, it's the most difficult to swallow. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Listen to that again. In humility, count others more significant. He doesn't say count others as significant as yourselves. Count others more significant. Now, what is Paul getting at here? Are we to act as though each person is better than he really may be? Do we pretend that a brother has spiritual gifts that he in truth really does not possess? Should we praise someone for a false talent? Should we commend a person for behavior that's, we actually find embarrassing or even sinful? Well, such responses, they would be falsehoods. And so that could not be Paul's meaning here. And when you think about it, there's nothing more likely to lead someone to pride than to be praised for what he does not possess. Well, Paul's meaning becomes clearer in the next verse. Follow with me. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Count others as so significant, he is saying, that you will be more concerned for their well-being than you will be in protecting your own interests. Or to put it simply, care for each other. Care for one another's soul. Care for the other's relationship with the Lord. And then he adds the clincher here. And there are some who might be tempted to say that Paul is going a little bit too far in his demands. You know, Paul, you just don't know what all I'm going through, and I've got my own dreams and goals, and you're just asking a little bit too much. Well, he points them to Christ. Beginning in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Think it is too much to be asked to place the interests of others before your own? Consider what Jesus did. He gave up the glories of equality with God. He who was pure spirit took on human flesh. He who was highly exalted made himself nothing. He who was worshipped and served by multitudes of angelic beings became a servant. He who is eternal, he who is the creator of life, submitted to shameful death on a cross. And why? Because he counted us more significant. He counted our salvation as more important than grasping, holding on to his glory. And it was just such a mindset that pleased his Father. And so in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now let's recap what all has been said here. And I'm going to actually go back to chapter 1, verse 27. That's where Paul has said, I want you, I want these Philippians to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So he goes on, he says, now look, you're going to go through some tough times. You're going to face difficult opposition. And so it is essential to keep together. Now before I tell you more about that, remember what you have in Christ. Remember the encouragement, the love that you experience in him. Okay, now out of that blessing, focus on staying united. How are you going to keep focus? By counting one another as more significant. You need to care for each other as though the other was more important. That is the mindset that your Lord had when he came to earth and died for your sins. So again, that is what the Apostle Paul says to the Philippians. The centerpiece idea is expressed there in verse 3, where he says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Okay, let's turn to ourselves now and think about how it relates to us. And I have three questions that when I read it and think about applying it to me. One is Paul's view of humility, is it realistic? Secondly, is this humility worth the effort? And thirdly, is this humility attainable? Well, let's go to that first question. Is Paul's view of humility realistic? Are we really to count everyone, okay, everyone else, as more significant than ourselves? And so always act according to the best interests of everyone and just anyone. Well, the answer is yes, if we act with discernment. To act according to our brother's or sister's best interests is not the same as acting according to what interests him or her. So to give an example, let's say a young woman, there's a young woman who gives in to the physical entreaties of a young man who claims that he needs such a response to be assured of her love. Well, she's not really looking to his interests, but hers. And we are not counting the other as more significant whenever we're allowing the other or enabling the other to sin. See, that's not humility. That's self-interest. It may be the self-interest of trying to win another's affection. Maybe the self-interest of trying to get rid of someone who's annoying us. But it's not humility. Now, we also are not acting according to our brother's best interests if we are not discerning about ourselves, about our limitations. You probably have had the following happen to you. Someone comes to you for help and you help. Well, he needs it again. You help again. But then he keeps coming and coming and coming. And you give and you give and you give until you finally blow up at him. And what started as a desire to be helpful, it turned into an occasion for you to sin, to even harm the very person you intended to help. Well, what happened? You were not discerning about your own limitations. You cannot set the necessary boundaries needed so that you actually could be of real and lasting help to this individual. You see, we do no one good when we press ourselves beyond our abilities. We do no one good when we press ourselves beyond our ability to be patient or beyond our ability to be skillful, whatever it is they're asking us to do. Indeed, humility without discernment, we need to understand this, becomes yet another means of following our innate tendency to do what we always want to do, act for ourselves. Well, you might ask, well, how can slaving for the interests of others be an act of self-interest? Well, it is when your real motive is to be thought well of, to win acceptance. Perhaps it's even in glorying in how poorly treated you are so that you can exalt yourself before God. I'm sure there are other more subtle motives. The point is that humility must be coupled with discernment, discerning the true interests of others, discerning our true motives. And I should add one other matter in which we need discernment. Looking to the interests of others does not mean imposing ourselves into the affairs of everyone and anyone. Okay? And we're to care about everyone, but we are to be discerning about the appropriate boundaries of others. So, for example, if we have yet to build a relationship with a particular person who seems needy in some way, it is probably best to restrict our help to prayer. Or perhaps we could refer our concern to someone else who knows that person better. Or perhaps we could first take the time to get to know the person, to build a trusting relationship before we impose our thoughts of how we're going to help. The bottom line is this: real humility will lead you to pay attention to the other person. You will pay attention to his need. You will pay attention to how he responds to help. You will make the effort to be respectful to him, which leads to the next question. Is this humility worth all the effort? Why must we be so careful with each other, especially as brothers and sisters in the Lord? We all know that we're to love one another. But don't we oftentimes think that shouldn't we be able to expect more from each other? We all have work to do in God's kingdom. We have battles to win for Christ, and there's plenty of opposition. Let's focus on that. I mean, a sergeant does not lead his soldiers into battle, taking the time to make sure that he hasn't hurt anybody's feelings. But on the other hand, a good sergeant has already taken the time to know his men, precisely because he wants them to fight as a united team when that battle comes. And this is Paul's point. Like, no one knew better about opposition than Paul. And he knew that it was essential for Christians, again, to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. There's a scene in that movie, The Gladiator, a few years ago, in which a motley collection of gladiators are thrown into the Roman Colosseum to battle against professional soldiers. And they want to scatter. But whatever his name was, Russell Crowe, he commands them, stay together, because he knows that if they separate, they will be picked off and all will surely die. See, the same for Christians. They have to work together. We have to fight the good fight of faith together. The humility essential for striving side by side, it is worth the effort. Because we are fighting for the cause that is of highest value. That cause is the advancement of the faith of the gospel. It is bringing life to those who are dead, light to those who are in darkness, hope to the despairing. It is exalting the glory of our Lord and Savior. And the consequence of failing is awful, because it is the shaming of the gospel. It is allowing the enemy to be able to harden the hearts of many against the church that proclaims the gospel. Now remember what our Lord said was the identifying mark of his disciples. He says it in John 13:35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You have that love, and people will know who we are and what we are about. Now, they might still reject our faith, but at least it won't be because they think it is a sham. Loving each other with humility. Now, it's not only about putting up a united front. It is about survival. You pull a Christian out of fellowship, and he is most likely to stumble. Think of this. Why do so many young people fall away from the faith? They graduate from college, from high school, and they go into college, and they stray away. Well, the primary reason is not that they encounter opposition, but that they encounter it alone. No one is standing by their side. No one is looking out for their interests. Yeah, oftentimes it may be because they don't want the fellowship. But whatever the result is the same. And understand here that the tragedy, it's not that we've lost someone for the cause, we've lost a soldier, but that we've lost someone for whom the cause is about. The cause of the gospel is salvation. And the end of salvation is glorification. Each individual, whatever his circumstances may be now, has a future either of glory or of doom. C.S. Lewis expresses this eloquently in his sermon called The Weight of Glory. Let me read it to you. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back. A load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror. Any corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one other of these destinations. So humility is worth whatever the effort for such a cause. But then, how realistic are we being? Is such humility attainable? Now, I suppose it has something to do with my makeup. But when I look at this instruction given, to count others more significant, and then when I see the example given, Jesus Christ, and his great work of humility, I have to confess, I feel discouraged rather than inspired. I say to myself, how can I live up to that kind of standard? If only Paul had just moderated his tone, I could have handled the instruction better. If he said something like, you know, do your best to get along. Try to treat each other fairly. Do what you can to follow Christ's example. See, that's the kind of language I like to hear. It's not this language of same mind, same love, full accord, one mind, more significant, be like Christ. I just want to say, let up a little. But of course, letting up is what leads to letting down. We have got to give our all. But the good news for us is that what we have to give is what has already been given to us. And Paul may have been saying that very thing in verse 5. Our translation presents it this way. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have what you already possess in Christ. Now, other translations have what the ESV places in a footnote, which it says, well, maybe he's saying, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, emulate the mindset that Jesus had. Now, whatever is the right translation, both ideas are actually taught in the letter. I mean, why express so eloquently what Christ did if he's not being set before us as an example? And Paul lets us know that where we can expect to find the ability to emulate Christ. He opens the letter in verse 6, assuring believers of this. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And he makes clear who it is that's doing that work in chapter 2, verse 13. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God works in us in Christ. He says again, back in chapter 1, verse 11, he speaks of them as being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. He closes his letter speaking of how God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So Christ is not a model set up to show what we cannot become. What we're told is that wherever he goes, he leads so that we may follow. And we may follow with all that he supplies for our strength. Humility is not an ideal that we despair of attaining. It is our possession to take hold of in Christ and to use for God's glory and for our neighbor's blessing. And it is our possession to lead us to our destiny of glory. There's a reason Paul did not end what he had to say of Christ at verse 8. He made sure the rest of the story was told. The Christ's humiliation led to even a greater glory because of the pleasure of God. And so what awaits us as we follow our Lord into humiliation, we follow him with humility, what we will get is what Paul describes elsewhere as the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It's in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Listen again to C.S. Lewis in that same message of the weight of glory, speaking of this that awaits the humble. It is written that we shall stand before him, shall appear, shall be inspected. The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God, to please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work, or a father and a son. It seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. Such is the glory of humility. We give you praise, our God, for such glory. And as always, you go beyond what we can imagine, whatever we can anticipate. We give you praise, our God, for our Lord Jesus Christ. For the very reason that he did not grasp glory, for the very reason that he humbled himself, has now been exalted to even greater glory. Oh, give us such a mindset to put aside whatever is of our own interest, to care, to really care for our neighbor, our brother, and our sister, to treat them truly as more significant than we. And Father, let us be concerned only for your commendation, only for your recognition. That is what matters. That is our destiny. And we look to that day that we shall appear before you. Because we are in Christ, because we have followed him, there we will see our Lord and our Savior with a smile on his face, pleased with us, saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In his name we pray. Amen.